So, we're going to cover the book of Judges. We're actually not going to go into, chapter 1 today, whatever. That'll be probably Wednesday when we get into that. So, today, really, we're going to get into an overview of this. So, the book of Judges, the way we're going to study this quarter is, have an introduction today on it. We will go through, in this Bible study, basically a verse-by-verse examination of it. There are 21 chapters in Judges, and we'll go through it all in pretty good depth. Some of the areas, we'll do some deep dives and so forth, but really one of the key focuses we're going to have here in this quarter is, what does this mean to us? It's not just a story. It's more to it than that. So that's what we're going to try to get out of this. And after we go through all that, we're going to kind of go back and look at all of the judges in particular. We'll make a table of it and so forth on there. And then what I hopefully will be very interesting, I got to still work on putting it all together to make it as understandable as possible, is look at things chronologically in the book of Judges. I've seen a lot of different discussions on it, and I think there are some very compelling cases to be made in there. So we'll take a look at that and hopefully put it all together, and hopefully you'll have a pretty good understanding at the end of this Bible study. So, why do we study the Old Testament? Okay, it's an open discussion.
It brings us to Jesus. I mean, we talked about this in Bible class on Wednesday night when Paul wrote his letter to Timothy and talked about how all scripture inspired by God is profitable, that the man of God may be complete. That's all they had, but it led them to the understanding of Messiah.
Right.
And Jesus.
Yeah, Paul didn't say all this new scripture is inspired by God. The old stuff, don't worry about. Okay? It all has meaning. We'll talk more. I want your input more as we go along here. But just if you start with the very beginning, creation. That's in the Old Testament. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Why is that important?
Shows God's mighty power. He spoke into everything.
If you look around, it's evident, or it should be evident to most people, that this and we didn't just happen. I know some people like to think so, that it just happened to evolve, and the more and more we know about the numbers and so forth on there, we understand that it's scientifically impossible, the way they conjure up the way things happen. Okay? It just cannot happen that way. So somebody made this place and made us. So it's important we kind of strive for understanding of who did that and why a little bit. Okay? And so many different cultures have deity and so forth. They know somebody else made this stuff. They're just trying to get their grasp around it. How did that happen? So we need the Old Testament to help us to get this. So, what's amazing is whenever you study you put yourself at the time of maybe Abraham or something like that, and you look at it and you see the stars, you see the moon, you see the sun, all that kind of stuff. And of course, most people believe everything was spinning around the earth, and I understand that, because that would look, it looks like it does, right? Sun rises up in the east, goes out to the west, everything's going around you. So that's perfectly understandable, but with all the knowledge we have now, it's just even more amazing and awe-inspiring how you look at our sun, how enormous it is, and now we have an idea how actually big it is compared to the Earth. And it's not even closest to the biggest star out in the galaxy. Not even close. Just the enormity of it all. And, it would seem amazing just to have created this Earth, the sun, and put some lights out in the heavens. But to understand those lights are beyond our pale in scope, even with the stuff we have. We don't know. So you look at the vastness of the galaxy, but then, with our knowledge of what's going on, you look at us. And you look at our cell structure. And when you have something that's the size of 10 to the minus 26th, you know, who can grasp that? It is so minuscule. But then the structure of the atom and the organization that it has. And you start talking about just the water molecule, H2O, and the tightness of the hydrogen bonds to the oxygen. You know, incredibly stable, but it's got such unique properties compared to a lot of the other molecules. And that didn't just happen. Okay? It's by design. And so the more we understand of this world, this creation, the more awe-inspiring it is of our Creator. So it's very important we understand who this person is, who this being is, and what that person, that being, has to tell us. So then, after that, you know, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, it's great. God creates the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve, and then we have sin. You know, we have the tree of life in there in the Garden of Eden. We have the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know, as far as we understand, as far as we're told, that's the only restriction that God put on man. The only restriction. And yet, we failed at that. So now, we've got a problem. And that starts to introduce death. Okay, what was the first death? A little bit of a tricky question. What was the first death in the Bible?
Spiritual death. Physical.
Okay.
Eve had when she ate
of the fruit. Okay. I'll get to that one. I wasn't going quite that tricky, but spiritual. Physical death. How about physical death?
Can't kill David.
Can't kill Abel. How about before that? That's tricky. Okay. So what did Adam and Eve do after they ate of the fruit when God came to them? What'd they do? They hid. Why?
Because they understood they were naked.
Right. All of a sudden they realized they were naked. They had been just days before that, and now they understood they were naked, so they hid from God's sight. What did he do?
Oh, he made them clothes of animal skin.
Right. Where did he get the animal skin?
Probably killed some animals for it. Probably.
Probably. I'm making a little assumption there, but he clothed them in skin to cover them. So right away, the sin ends up in death. And yes, then we had Cain killing Abel, the first murder. Okay? Then we got the global flood. What's important about that? Why do we need to know about that?
That God is a judging God. That he can't tolerate the whole world basically is evil except for Noah and his family. And he said, I'm not dealing with this.
Right. And there are a lot of conjectures as to the population of the earth at that time. I've seen a wide variety of estimates. Thousands to even several million people populating the earth at that time. And it shows God had enough. It also kind of shows in his design how he had things set up to where, you know, he just turn on some knobs and switches and make it flood, and then water would recede. Okay? So, we have that. What was the outfall, or, you know, what was his promise after that? He wouldn't destroy it again. Okay? By water. Right? Got to put that key little extra on there because he is going to destroy it again, right? But not by water. You'll wish you had some water at that time, but it won't be. So what sign did he give us?
The rainbow.
The rainbow. Okay. Why didn't we have a rainbow before?
There's no indication that it had ever rained before.
Right.
To have a rainbow, you have to have rain falling with the sun at your back. That's the only way you can see
right.
A rainbow.
The light goes through the moisture in there, and then it creates the rainbow effect. So, the earth was a vastly different environment before the flood. Okay? It very likely was more of almost a sauna type effect with a high atmosphere, higher atmospheric pressure on there. And then once he created the flood and the geysers coming through and everything like that, it changed the atmosphere completely. And so then you had rain. And so you could have the rainbow. So another interesting how you could create something, have it set up for potential destruction, and then be back again being renewed. So, the promises. Okay, what were the promises to Abram? The three promises.
I'll make you as the sands of the seashore. I will give you this land, which you did not, cities you didn't build, and I'm going to bless all of the nations of the earth through your seed.
Right. I'll make you a great nation, right? And give you land. You know, the land promise there, the promised land, Canaan. And then through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's through Jesus. Okay? Is that important for us to know?
That's why we're sitting here today.
That's why we're here, right? We had sin come in, and now we've got a plan. We had the plan before, but now it's announced to us what the plan is to address this great sin. All right, so kind of mentioned just a little bit Israel and the Promised Land. We're going to go into that here in a little more detail, so kind of skip through here. So how about God's love? Did God show love to his people in the Old Testament? Give me some examples.
In the judges, when they turned away from him, when they cried out to him.
He... Right, we're going to see several examples during our study in Judges of God's love. His compassion. Okay? Where else does he show his love in the Old Testament?
He had compassion for Lot and his family and for Abraham, that he saved him from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. He could have just wiped them out with the rest of the people.
Right. And the whole process, right, when Abraham is pleading and trying to bargain with that, trying to get down to, okay, you know, 50 righteous people in there, you'll save it, and so forth, and he goes down and down and down. And, you know, it's a shame he only didn't even have that many people that are righteous in the town. So, his patience and his love for us. The Promised Land itself, was that showing love to his people? You know, he gave him this place, like Eric mentioned, a place you hadn't built. You know, we're going to give you these cities already, vineyards already, you know, planted and working. So we're going to give all that stuff. How about through King David? Was love shown there?
He had compassion and mercy on him when he killed Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba.
Okay. He showed love to him after he had the repentance and so forth on there. How about, who was the first king of Israel?
Saul.
Saul. Why did God select King Saul for Saul to be king?
He's a giant.
He was like head above everybody else, right? Tallest guy out there. You know, when I was in the military, every time you got to a new school or something like that or whatever, they'd line everybody up in line. And the tallest guy and the second tallest guy, those are the ones they put in charge to begin with. Because they didn't have time to mess around and evaluate everybody. It's just, okay, you're the biggest guy. I'll put you in charge. So God is pretty much saying, this is the person you're going to want to choose. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. Never mind the fact that he's kind of cowering behind some stuff when you go to anoint him. Okay, and then you see his character with Goliath and so forth on there. So when he goes to select David, what's his criteria? David was a man after his own heart. Okay? That was showing the love for the people of Israel. This is a person who has my interests at heart and therefore will be your interests as well. Okay? How about God's judgment? We're going to talk about the flood. What else do we have for God's judgment?
God's
sure.
Correction, things that he did to show that they were doing wrong, we would all think of that as God's love. That is, it's not the good.
Right.
Punish them. Mm-hmm. Because of Caleb, because of the devil,
Yeah, they don't want it. Tough love, right?
Tough love.
But it's still love there. You know, if you don't love them and care for them, you're just going to let them do whatever and turn into whatever they are. Okay, good point. Okay, how about judgment? How about with the Israel? What do you do for judgment for them? How about number 40? 40 years. What do you do for 40 years?
I had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years.
I had to wander in the wilderness. Okay.
All the generation that passed refused to accept.
That's right.
Do what he had told them to do.
Mm-hmm. Okay, 40 years there. How about 70 years? Captivity. Okay. Total exile for Judah. Okay. That was a punishment to them. So, but it's not just to his own people. We talk about the flood. We have, during the conquest of the promised land, we have different examples of, a lot of times, the destruction was done not by the Israelites, but by God's judgment. You know, he would go and cast down brimstone and so forth on there and wipe out thousands, hundreds of thousands of soldiers. An angel would come and wipe out over 100,000 soldiers in one night. 100,000 soldiers. That's judgment. Okay, we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment there. And again, we have all these examples we better pay heed to, so, you know, that's why we need to study this. So, some other reasons why. We talked about Messiah. Well, what's time and time again in the Old Testament about the Messiah?
Prophecies.
Okay? Hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah coming. So we can see, and we can have this information, the knowledge, and we can see, and we can look at the life that Christ lived and everything he did, not just his death and crucifixion on the cross, his whole life and the things, his birth was foretold. Okay, so all these things, and that gives us confidence and faith that this is truly the inspired word of God. You know, you don't write things 700 years in the past and have them come true by accident. You know, maybe once you get lucky or something like that, but naming exact names and all these things, you know, born in Bethlehem, lying in a manger, is just, it's beyond the possibility for coincidence. So the prophecies are important. How did Jesus use the Old Testament? Or did he? I pretty much said he did. So how did he use it?
In his battling of temptation with the devil, he quoted scripture over and over again. The devil tempted him with wanting to have something to eat, or show him the kingdoms of the earth, or
throw himself down.
Appeal to his pride about the angels saving Jesus.
Right. So that is how he fought against the devil's temptation. Okay. Was that the only tool in his arsenal? I mean, here he is, the son of God. He could have called angels to do whatever. He had a lot of things, his power. And he used as his tool to defeat the devil the Old Testament. Scripture. What's interesting is the devil at one point he also uses scripture. You know, but then Jesus comes back with this other scripture that puts it in correction. Okay? So we have the law. What does that matter to us? You know, what does the law matter at all? I mean, Christ came and he didn't abolish the law, right? He fulfilled it. Okay? So, again, what does that matter? The law now.
I asked Jen if I could talk. She said I was confident. So the law showed man that you can't do this. I can give you a system of rules that aren't, they're not that difficult to understand. They're difficult to implement and do, because there are so many of them and they're so minute. And I don't know about other people, but I typically like to do my own thing. And so God said, okay, I gave you one command, you couldn't do it. All right, let's try something different. Let's try all these commandments, see if you can do those. Well, you couldn't do those as well. So it showed us that we need a Savior to save us from ourselves.
Right.
And someone that can pay the penalty perfectly, because this man did keep the law perfectly. So he could stand in our place.
Right. Exactly. It was, you know, something no normal human could fulfill. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But it also, you know, Jesus, and we'll talk about that in the sermon later on, but, you know, the two greatest commands, they don't replace the Ten Commandments, all the other kind of stuff or whatever. They encapsulate all these other things. So the relationship that was established through the law is a very methodical, very physical, structured law. And we see things moving from the physical realm, and then with Jesus, to the spiritual realm. Okay? You're not prescribed a tithe. You're supposed to give of your means. Give with your heart. And all these things. So it's a transformation going from physical to spiritual. On there, but we have the example, the physical, to learn from. Do we get a better understanding of who God is in the Old Testament? I do. Lots of places. It's all through there, right? Even in the book of Esther, where he's not mentioned, you still get a better understanding of who God is on there. So it helps us understand God. We have the Psalms, we have Proverbs on there, which we talked about a little before. So, you know, another big reason is so hopefully we don't make the same mistakes. They made plenty of mistakes. And sometimes it's easy to look back. I get so frustrated when you look back through, we'll talk about here in Exodus in a minute, and the stubbornness of the Israelites. You know, and it's just amazing. When you have the rebellion of Korah, and all that, God literally opens up the earth, and he and his family and the other rebelling families, and then 250 men of renown are all swallowed up in the earth. Down in the earth. Boom. You know, you would think that would get the people's attention, and that would hopefully turn them back to God. Well, they rebelled again. Not in a couple of years or something like that, after it kind of, you know, the imagery dulled itself. The very next day, they rebelled. The very next day. And you're like, what? Who could do that kind of stuff? But yet we weren't there. We weren't doing those things or whatever. But, you know, hopefully we don't make the same mistake. So, now we get to Judges. So I came up with this for a logo, and you'll see it on the top of your hand out there. So, what does that represent to you?
That's where we are. We're up and we're down.
Up and down. It's a sine wave on here. It's a cyclical pattern. And, you know, it just keeps on going and keeping on going, up and down. That's pretty much the way the book of Judges is. So here's the cyclical pattern. And you can start at any point, just about. typically, it starts with, they forget God. You know, and you can describe it into 3-4 brackets. I happen to go with, 8, I think. 7 or 8. Okay? Doesn't matter. It's all kind of encapsulated in there. They forget God, then they sin against God. God gets angry, and he punishes them using their enemies around them. Okay? That's even worse. You know, just the people you're around, then they come in and take over you.
And they really have no one to blame but themselves, because the people that they did push out of the land.
Right, they were supposed to get rid of everybody in Canaan and push them out, and they failed to do that. So now they're dealing with the consequences, and that'll be Judges 2 we'll talk about. So eventually they cry out to God for help. It's amazing all of a sudden how they remember God after they forgot. Suddenly they remember when they're in times of distress. then God, mercifully, with his love, he raises up a judge, a deliverer. And then they're saved from their enemies. And then there's some period of time that's peaceful. And it varies. And then they repeat. And that's the pattern that we're going to see throughout the book of Judges. That's pretty sad there. So, setting a stage. We'll go through these fairly quickly, but I want to get kind of in the mind. The intent here is to get in the mindset of the people of Israel. Going into the book of Judges, all the things that had kind of happened within a couple generations, okay, at the start of this. So he had Egypt in the plagues, right? That was where the nation of Israel was formed and grew up, right? So he had Jacob and his family moved out there, and with Joseph being out there, and they grew and prospered very well. So numerous they were outnumbering the Egyptians, and then they put them in subjection and to try to control them a little bit. That didn't really work. Then Moses comes along and he's commissioned to go set my people free. And Pharaoh doesn't want to do it. So then we have the plagues that come in. Culminating what was the last plague?
The death of the firstborn.
Right, death of all the firstborn that were not protected by the Passover. Okay, blood on the doorpost. Then they cross the Red Sea, right? They got a bunch of boats going across there, back and forth, buried them all the time. Nope. Parting of the Red Sea. Okay, that's not a little canal. That's a big area. And if you see some of the archaeological evidence that's come out of that there, it's pretty cool. There's a chariot wheel that's out there sideways and stuff like that, and you can see where it's crusted over and so forth on there. There are like monuments that King Solomon erected on both sides of there. The side that's the western side, where you can really access easily, is, you know, pretty worn down and so forth on there. I guess people touching or doing whatever. The side that's over in Saudi Arabia is a lot better protected because they didn't let people go out there. But it's said that King Solomon erected those monuments there and to mark the spots. So they crossed the Red Sea. Big deal. And then the waters came over the Egyptian army. God provided daily needs, food and water. Right? They're out in the middle of the desert. You know, no water naturally by itself, maybe a well or something like that somewhere for a small population, not for these hundreds of thousands or millions of Israelites. And the food providing daily manna. And then they got tired of that. Then they went to Mount Sinai. That's where he had the law of Moses. Right? So, how long was Moses up on Mount Sinai?
40 days.
40 days. Fasting. Okay? He comes back down to what's happened.
He's going to give up on the
golden calf. Again, one of these things you're kind of puzzling your head. Got this mountain, and it's evident that God's there with all the clouds, with all the storm, and all that kind of stuff. It's pretty evident that he's still there. And after 40 days, you say, I think something's happened to Moses. Let's go back to our old ways. And his own brother, Aaron, enables it instead of stopping the people. And so you have the golden calf. Then later on, we mentioned a little bit here, before Wilburn said, you know, the spies went out. So how many went out?
12.
Okay.
Every tribe.
Right. So at Dry Creek, John, what's it, Kilgore, gave a lesson Sunday night to the kids out there. And he started naming these names out there. You know, who knows these names? And nobody knew the names. And he was naming the 10 spies. They came out and gave them the bad report. You know, we don't know their names. We don't read that and get refreshers. But we do read the good names, Joshua and Caleb. Okay? And those are going to be both important names as we go into Judges. So, the spies are sent out. And we talked about the result of that. First of all, what happened to those 10 spies? day.
They didn't get to see the promised land.
Right, they didn't even make those 40 years to die with the other people of whatever got killed in them. Okay, and then all the grown-ups 20 years older had to die. So, and just in general, that time there, you could say just stubbornness. Hard-headedness, whatever it is, it is pretty amazing how tough they were. So they end up spending 40 years in the wilderness. And then we get to the promised land. Right? So Moses is about to pass on. And so now you have a new generation. So you have in Deuteronomy a retelling of the law of Moses. Okay? You got a new generation. They need to learn this and hear this as well. So then you have death of Moses. And Joshua is made the new leader to replace Moses. And that's a lot of uncertainty for them as well. Then they cross the Jordan River, just like they crossed the Red Sea. Same way, it was in flood stage, so the people in Jericho had some feeling of confidence from that. At least they're going to have to go way around to get to us. We got a little bit of time. And all of a sudden they wake up and they're at their doorsteps, basically. Fortunately, when they go to Jericho or whatever, I don't know if they were laughing for 6 days or something like that, but they would just circle and then go back, circle one time. I know they weren't laughing, but they were definitely confused by that. Seventh day, seven times, and then comes down. So then Jericho's there. What happened at Ai? Right after that.
The people didn't totally destroy all of the what would have been captured by the children of Israel, and Achan was person who took some of the stuff and hid it in his tent.
Right. They weren't supposed to take anything from Jericho. And Achan saw a few things and he took a few things and hid them in his tent. So they go against this town of Ai, which is not anywhere close to what Jericho had. And they get defeated. And I think it's 30-some soldiers die. And they responded correctly. They said, what have we done? We have sinned. We have sinned. Okay? And they want to take care of that sin right away. You know, this is a good time, a good demonstration of how they should have responded and how they did. And then God helped them a way to figure out who it was, Achan. And they, what they do to Achan? Just said, you know, return the stuff back or whatever and just, you know, we'll go on our way. They got a bunch of stones. They stoned him, his entire family, all his livestock, everything that could be associated with Achan, they destroyed. They said, we want this completely purged from our midst. So he did that. Okay? So completely wiped out Ai and Achan. Or Achan. Then they went back to Ai and routed him. You know, a little bit of clever maneuvering, but they took care of it. Then we have the conquest that took place. So God enabling and Israel taking, you know, going and conquering these other places, working it the way into the promised land, just like God said. But then they start getting a few issues that come up. So tell me real quick about the Gibeonites. What did they do in this story? What did they do to deceive Israel?
They put on old clothes, grabbed their bread and their old wineskins, and came up to the Israelites and said, no, we're so far away from you that we want to have a covenant in between us, a peace agreement.
We've heard what you're doing and stuff like that. We acknowledge your greatness and so forth on there.
But you we're know, not from around here. So.
Right. We've traveled a long way, and okay, we have. The one thing it doesn't say is that Israel and the leaders consulted God about it. They didn't talk to him about it. They made a decision. Okay? And you found out, in fact, they were in the land of Canaan. And so then they had to, they made a pact with them, so they had to live up to it. Then you had, during one of the battles there, the day the earth stood still. Joshua, they're in victory and so forth. They're chasing the enemies, and it's getting later in the day. And he knows once it gets dark, they're going to be able to kind of scatter and so forth. So he makes a plea to God, ask him if the earth stands still. You know, the sun stay still. And God accommodates that. So, knowing what we know now, that this sphere we're on is spinning really fast. What it took for God to accommodate that. You know, that's very unnatural. If you stop a sphere like that, we should all go flying. Okay? That didn't happen. So, I mean, to them, it was a big deal, but all he did was make the sun kind of stop and things like that for a while. That's all he did was kind of keep that guy from going around us. You know, yeah, really cool, but not as incredible as what we see from what we know. So you see that, and it doesn't look like that huge of a deal. And I'm sure it was a big deal to them, but, you know, to me it's a bigger deal, I'm sure. Just amazing he did it. The only day he did that. So then the last couple of things here, setting the stage here, is we start seeing all the failures, the delays in the conquest. They are not wiping out the inhabitants of the land. They start making deals. They start putting them in servitude, but they are not doing what God told them to do. And it's a hard thing. I mean, you know, telling people to wipe everybody out, that's kind of tough, but that's what God called them to do for many reasons. And then we have at the end of Joshua, the book of Joshua, when he's about to die, he puts his challenge to Israel. You know, and that's, at, you know, where it says, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we'll see that, you know, that Israel all comes up and says, yes, we will serve them too. And Joshua is telling them, you're going to be held to account for that. And then we have the death of Joshua. And so then there's a lot of uncertainty, a lot of things going on. And that throws us right into the chaotic time in Judges. So, real fast, who wrote Judges? First clue, we'll look real quick. Judges 1, verse 21. Okay, so it says, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Okay, so that puts a time stamp on the author when they wrote it. To this day, Jerusalem is still inhabited by the Jebusites. And if we look in 2 Samuel, we may not turn here right now, run out of time, but King David drove out the Jebusites from Jerusalem at that time. So, at the time this was written, is before King David drove out the Jebusites. So that puts an end point to that date. Okay, so clue number two, we'll just look at one of these because they're all the same. Judges 7, well, actually go to Judges 21, 25. The last verse in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Which would logically, what conclusion would you reach? In those days there was no king means the person writing it, at the time they're writing it, what was happening? There were kings. Okay? As I said before, we had kings. That's what took place. So, we have King David taking over Jerusalem. We have the fact that there had been kings, so at least King Saul. And then we also look at 1 Samuel 3. 1 Samuel 3, 19 through 21. Get over there real quick. Basically says, so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Okay? Samuel was a prophet, a messenger for the Lord. Okay? Does it say definitive that Samuel wrote Judges? No. Okay, we're not told exactly who the author was, but tradition says it was Samuel that wrote it. Okay, or at least we can say infer from clue one and clue number two, it had been somebody in the same time period who would have written it. Okay, last thing. What other Old Testament book took place during the time of Judges?
Ruth.
Okay. And we'll discuss that as we go through the study. All right. So, Wednesday night we'll be going into Judges' first chapter. Thank you.